Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Let me introduce myself. My name is Tice Jensen, and I am president of the Berean Fellowship of Churches, and it is such a joy to be here today. I've been president of the Berean Fellowship for 1 year. Previous to that, I pastored in a town you may have heard of called Broken Bow, Nebraska. Apparently, stories are told about Broken Bow, Nebraska regularly from this stage. That was my home church. The Lord has a weird sense of humor. I pastored there for a little over 10 years. Then a year ago, the Lord led us to take the presidency. My wife and I and four of our five kids, our oldest is in college, moved here to Lincoln just this summer. So this is now my home church since July. It's been really good being here. It's just been really great to meet all of you. And I'm excited to open up God's word today. A little bit about the Berean Fellowship, if we'd show that map up on the screen. So the Berean Fellowship of Churches is a network of 56 churches in the United States. There's 56 churches, and we like to use the word interdependent. It's a network where we choose to be in relationship with each other because we believe that we are better together, and interdependent community Christianity is better than Lone Ranger Christianity. We believe that in the individual level, that it's better for you to be interdependent. And it's also important at the corporate level that we are in interdependent relationships with other churches for encouragement, for fellowship, for advice, for accountability. So that is the Berean Fellowship of Churches. And as Jacob mentioned earlier, we also have several in South Asia. And then we have one in Bogota, Colombia, which they're going to be making a trip to this spring. So I would just like to tell you a little bit about myself with a picture on the screen here. So I grew up in Nebraska, and I love steak. I love steak. Love it. Now, I wonder what the steak tasted like for the prodigal son. Now, you may be like, Tice, it doesn't say anything about steak. Well, they killed a fatted calf, okay? So if you want to roll with brisket, that's cool. Roll with brisket. But what did that taste like? I mean, think about just the day before. He'd been in rags. He didn't even have shoes. Remember, his dad sees him and says, hey, put shoes on his feet. Now, if you don't remember the story or don't know the story, basically he said to his father, you know what? I don't care if you're alive. I'm going to do my own thing. Give me my share of the money. The father gave him his share of the money. And then he went and he blew it all on wild living and prostitutes. And then he comes to the end of himself eventually after a long period of time realizing this isn't working. You know what? In my father's house, even the day workers have enough to eat. And here I am starving. Maybe, just maybe, the father will have grace on me and accept me back as like a day laborer, right? And so he comes back and his mind's blown because while he's still a long ways off, his father sees him. And the Bible says he has compassion, like he's moved in his guts. And he runs to the son. And before he can hardly even get his speech out, he wraps his arms around him and he kisses him. And he says, put the family ring on him. You belong again. Put the best robe on him. Oh, by the way, brisket and steak tonight, right? So he's sitting there and his head's got to be spinning. He's wearing the best robe. It says later on that the dancing was loud, which I would love to know what that looked like. Remember, the brother, your older brother, is outside. He heard the dancing. It was a pretty crazy, awesome party. So I bet that steak tasted pretty good. Pretty good. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you experienced the feast of the Father? Have you experienced what it's like to be forgiven and invited back into the welcome to the Father's house? Have you ever experienced that? The feast of the Father? I think when you taste of it, you say something like, how great a love that the Father has bestowed upon us that I should be called again a child of God. When you experience the feast of the Father, it changes your life trajectory. That's the theme for today, so let me say it again. When you experience the feast of the Father, it changes your life trajectory. And we're going to see that from the book of 1 John. So if you guys would turn in your Bibles or your phone Bibles or tablet Bibles or whatever it is to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now, if you're new with us, we've been making our way through the book of 1 John. John is an apostle. He spent several years with Jesus, and his mind was blown by how amazing Jesus is, how joyful Jesus was, how forgiving Jesus was, how he took sin deadly serious, and yet at the same time he understood forgiveness and grace and the feast of the Father. And then he wants everyone to experience that. But this church, these churches that John's writing to, they're threatened by false teachers who say, you know, it doesn't matter how you live. It's not really about relationship. It's about doing the right thing, maybe the little right religious ritual, and then you can go and kind of live however you want. And John's like, no, you're missing the point. So let's look at verse 1, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now notice, the passage starts with relationship. In a few verses, it's gonna say some hard things about sin, but we gotta soak ourselves in the relationship here first. See what great a love, like John's struggling to describe the word great in Greek is like trying to come up with a category for how amazing something is. See how great a love the Father has for us that we, who wasted all of God's money, should be called, when we believe in Jesus, when we come back through Jesus to the Father, we should be called children of God. Now, we need to soak ourselves in the bigger story here, okay? So, in the beginning, God created the universe. Now, here's a really important detail. God created the universe to be God-centered. Did you know that? That's a really important detail, okay? The universe is not man-centered with God blessing us. The universe is God-centered. Now, the reason that's important is because later on, it's about to talk a lot about sin. Sin's not simply breaking rules from an arbitrary, far-off God. No, you were created to live a God-centered life. And the universe was created to be God-centered. And when we sin, it's literally tearing the fabric of the universe and its purposes. It's not just breaking rules. It is breaking rules, but it's so much more. It's breaking relationship. So God created Adam and Eve to live in perfect intimacy with him, spreading his kingdom, spreading his joyful kingdom, spreading his joyful will over the earth. But then along comes the tempter. Now, the important detail is that God placed one limitation on Adam and Eve's life. One limitation. And that was, you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is basically the idea that I know good and evil better than God. In other words, I know what's good for my life better than God. God says, don't go there. But Satan, who Jesus calls the father of lies, he comes along and he says, you know what? Would a good God really put limitations on your life? That's a lie I struggle with, right? Would a good God really put limitations on your life? And then he starts appealing to their desires. Oh, the fruit looks pretty good. It doesn't make sense why a good God would put that off limits. You know, I'm not entirely sure. I think I know what's better for my life. I know what's good and evil for my life better than God. And Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and they sin, and the fabric of the universe was torn in many ways. And they were set on a trajectory. Listen very closely. They were set on a trajectory of me-centeredness. And all of us in this room were born on a trajectory of me-centeredness. My children, I have 5 of them. It was amazing. All 5 of them were born on a trajectory of me-centeredness. We need a savior. We can't just pay God back for a few broken rules. No. No, we can't fix the universe and put it back together again, together ourselves in our own effort. We can't. We need a savior. So God, in his amazing plan, sent the second person of the Trinity, who put on human flesh to fix the brokenness that you and I created. And when he died on the cross, it pays for the sins of those who would believe. And if you believe in Jesus, you're invited back to the Father. Because your sins are forgiven by what Jesus did on the cross. And when you believe in Jesus, when you begin to see that, you know what? There's a feast available to me. Through the Father, through forgiveness, it changes your life trajectory. Changes your life trajectory. Now look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Again, he's writing to those who've believed in Jesus, those who've put their faith in Jesus, to Christians. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, the Lord Jesus, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. Notice that being a child of God sets you on a trajectory, right? Before you meet Jesus, before you surrender to Jesus in faith, you're on a me-centered trajectory. But when you meet Jesus, right, your trajectory changes. And where is it headed, according to verse 2? Look at it again. Beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he, the Lord Jesus, appears, we will be like him. Ah, the trajectory is to become more and more like Jesus. Jesus. If you're trusting in Jesus, your future is magnificent. It's magnificent. You're going to become like Jesus. Now, the Bible has an important word for this process of becoming like Jesus, and it's sanctification. Sanctification. Now, sometimes we define sanctification as growth in holiness, which sounds really dry. It's true, okay? It's true. But a better way to think of it is that you're growing to be like Jesus. When you meet Jesus, you realize that holiness is not boring. Have you ever met him? I'm not sure I'd like to become like Jesus. Have you ever met him? What joy. What joy. What a relaxed presence he had. Do you know why he was relaxed? He had perfect connection and intimacy with the Father. And when you believe in Jesus, that starts to open up to you as well. You can grow to be like Jesus, to walk daily in growing relationship and dependent intimacy with the Father. Growth to be like Jesus. Oh. And this is the trajectory God sets us on when we become Christians. And when Christ comes back, which it talks about at the end of verse 2, the sanctification will be complete. We're going to see him, and the work will be finished. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, let's keep going in the passage. Verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What is practicing sin? Think in terms of trajectory. Practicing sin is being on a trajectory, not of rule breaking, a trajectory of me-centeredness, more and more and more. And then he uses this weird word, lawlessness. Now, this word isn't used very often in the New Testament, but when it is, it's used of like deliberate me-centeredness. It's saying to God, nope, my kingdom come. Nope. My will be done. Listen to me, everyone in this room has a problem, including me. And then when I wake up in the morning, I usually say to God, my kingdom come, my will be done. I need my trajectory changed, right? Now he says those who practice have a trajectory of me-centeredness. They practice lawlessness, which is deliberate me-centeredness. But the good news is verse 5. You know that he, again, the he here is the Lord Jesus. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. Now think about this word, take away. The Lord Jesus appeared to take away sins. What does that mean? Well, this exact same word is used by John the Baptist back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29. When John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who, takes away, exact same Greek word, takes away the sin of the world. So the Lord Jesus knows that you have a forgiveness problem. You can't work your way back to God. So he dies on the cross on your behalf. You were created for intimacy with the Father, but you can't have intimacy with the Father without forgiveness. So the Lord Jesus comes, he dies on the cross and offers you forgiveness. And if you believe in Jesus, you move from orphan to adopted child. You move from death to life. You now have open intimacy with the Father. But that's not all that the Lord Jesus came to take away. Not just to give us initial forgiveness, but also this lifelong process of sanctification, of heart change. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead and he sends us the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and seals you and begins to change your heart loves. Because my deepest problem is that I love my own kingdom, my own will, or John 3:19, I love the darkness. I need heart change. It's available through the Lord Jesus and his Holy Spirit. He comes to take away sin. That's talking about my life trajectory. Instead of a me-centered trajectory, to set me on a Lord Jesus-centered trajectory. That's what it's talking about there in verse 5. Now verse 6. No one who abides in him, abides in Jesus, sins. And no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Oh, that's terrifying. Terrifying. Now, it's time for a Greek grammar lesson. Ha ha, hooray. I know that when you guys woke up this morning, you're like, all right, kids, get in the car. Greek grammar lesson time, right? You didn't know that was coming. But here it is. We need to talk about the word sins. Because in the Greek, it's in the present tense. And here's what a big deal about that is. In Greek, the tense doesn't just show time. It shows the type of action. So when the Greek uses the present tense, oftentimes it talks about continual, repeated action. In fact, the ESV translates this verse, it says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. It's translating the Greek present tense as a trajectory, and I think that's correct. No one who abides in the Lord Jesus keeps on a trajectory of sin. And no one who keeps on a trajectory of sin has seen him or knows him. Now, this is not saying that Christians never sin. When we believe in Jesus, sanctification is a messy process. Now, one of the things that's important is earlier in the book of 1 John, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this verse is not contradicting it, especially when you understand the Greek present tense. In fact, the Greek present tense is if we confess, you see, it's a lifestyle of regularly admitting that we fall short of God. We don't become saved again and again, but it's a, Lord, I'm out of relationship with you. And I want to taste your feast again. I blew it, and I thank you for the Lord Jesus that he came and died for me, and I need your forgiveness. Again, that's what confession is. It's agreeing with God. And the Greek present tense is used there in 1 John 1:9 as well. It's a trajectory of confession of neediness and confession of sin. All right, let's keep going. Verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now again, when John says, let no one deceive you, he's taking a shot at these false teachers, and here's what they were saying. They said, you know what? What you do with your body doesn't matter. You just need a little secret knowledge, maybe a secret little formula that you learn with God, and then you can live however you want. And John's saying, no, that's not true. That's not true at all. In fact, you're showing that you don't have relationship with the Father through those actions. He's saying, look at these guys' trajectory. It's not towards Christ-likeness. It's not increasing joy and peace and love for others. It's increasing me-centeredness. And they're of the devil, of the devil. But you don't have to be like that. You are invited into the feast of the Father. And in fact, in a crazy way, these false teachers are two, but they haven't tasted of it, so you need to be careful of them. That's what John's saying here. Now, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. There's that trajectory of sin. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, God's seed, by the power of the Holy Spirit, abides in him. And he cannot sin. Okay, there again, the Greek present tense. I like the ESV here. He cannot continue, keep on sinning, a trajectory of sin, because he is born of God. Those who are born again, those who have God's seed by the Holy Spirit abiding them, cannot follow a lifelong trajectory of sin. This is a messy process. I know people who've trusted in Christ, and then they truly trusted in Christ, but then for the next couple years, they didn't get discipled, and so they just fall right back into their pattern, their me-centered muscle memory, which we all have, right? A me-centered muscle memory. And then, because the Holy Spirit's abiding in them, eventually God woos them back to himself. So it's a messy process. And sometimes it's hard to measure, right? But what he's saying here is those who've been born again cannot follow a lifelong trajectory of sin. That doesn't mean that we don't sin. It means that when we sin, in fact, growth in Christ-likeness is that we confess more and more quickly. That's what it is. And then we come back to the feast of the Father, and it starts to change our hearts. Verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, that's a trajectory of Christ-likeness. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So if you have Jesus living inside of you, over time, it's not a perfect straight line, but over time, you will start to look like Jesus. Okay, let's deal with a couple maybe like questions you might be raising or objections you might have. All right, let's put them on the screen here. A possible objection, the first one is this. Well, Tice, I thought the goal of life was to get saved and then to avoid sin. Okay, I just want to quote for you, this is the wrong question, the wrong emphasis, okay? I want to describe for you salvation and eternal life from the words of Jesus in John 17 and verse 3. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the Lord Jesus whom you have sent. Notice he puts it in terms of knowledge, which in Greek is relationship. It's intimacy, not just brain knowledge, but heart sharing and growing in relationship for another person, okay? So, when you first believe in Jesus, you're saved, you're forgiven, but that's not the end goal. That's just the opening of the door to a rich life of feasting with the Father. And do you know what heaven's gonna be like? It's not gonna be avoiding sin. It's gonna be a lot of feasting. Have you read it? It's gonna be a lot of feasting. Second objection, possible question. Well, Tice, how many sins must there be for me to know that someone's not saved? Wrong question. Wrong question. Wait, is it 37 or 38? I saw my neighbor yesterday. There were 38 yesterday, right? Satan loves sin measurement systems. Satan loves performance-based Christianity. Satan loves performance-based religion. This is about relationship. Wrong question. Do they know the Father? I can't tell, but I want them to know the Father, right? Satan would love it if we all go around with rulers measuring each other's sin in this room. That would be destructive. Doesn't mean we don't take sin seriously. We do, and we even call it out in order to invite them back to the feast of the Father, okay? Third thing, let's make it more personal. How many sins must there be for me to know that I'm not saved? Wrong question. Wrong question. If you're questioning your salvation, run to Jesus. Satan loves performance-based Christianity. Let me give you the heart of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So if you're struggling, I'm not sure I'm saved. I want you to know that you are invited to the feast of the Father. You are. It comes through Jesus, comes through surrender, comes through confession of sin, but you are invited. Now, a sensitive area to talk about here would be addictions. What about people who struggle with addictions? Some of us in this room are struggling with an addiction. Some of this room are in the process of recovery from addiction. I would like to talk about that for just a moment. The Satan, the father of lies, wants to speak lies into you in your struggle with addiction. Can we put the addiction cycle up on the screen? So here's where it is. You have a pain or a difficulty, and then you find something that effectively numbs it for the short term. It never lasts very long. You have a pain, and you find something that numbs that pain. Alcohol or pornography or opioids or your smartphone, not even kidding, right? And then you feel awful afterwards, and you go to this shame place. The shame place is that God doesn't love me. I'm a terrible person. If anyone knew what was true about me, they wouldn't love me. If God knew what was true about me, he wouldn't love me. That's the place of shame. But I want to speak to the place of shame to you, okay? You're invited to the feast of the Father. Are you any worse than the prodigal son? Satan says yes. God says nope. Nope. It was for you I sent my son because I love you. So here's the wild and amazing part of the gospel. God knows the worst thing about you, and he loves you and he invites you. Now he's going to work on those unbelieving parts, but he wants it to be done in a feast. He wants to speak to those unbelieving parts as you regularly taste of that feast. He wants to speak into your shame and give you a new identity. So, we have on the screen, how do we escape shame? How do we escape sin? We've got a big clue up on the screen for you. It's to feast with the Father. Go back to verse 6 here. First John chapter 3 and verse 6. No one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. I want to focus on that word abide. Abide is one of Jesus' favorite words that John captures in John chapter 15. And even it happens multiple times, this word abide in the letter of 1 John. It's really important key to the Christian life in Jesus' thinking and in John's thinking. What is abiding? It's regularly slowing down, hearing the voice of the Father, and feasting. That's what it means to abide, to regularly slow down, to hear the voice of the Father, and to eat of his goodness. He's going to speak into your shame. He's going to speak into your pain. And sometimes, listen closely, sometimes it's surgery, okay? And surgery is no fun, and we all recoil from surgery. But when God does surgery on his heart, it's always on your heart, it's always for greater health later on and for greater feasting later on. He's a good father. He's a good father. I just want to speak a verse over you to show you and remind you of God's heart of invitation for you. It's Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus says this in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. Tice's translation. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and I will, do you know what the next part says? Eat with them. I will, and guess what's on the menu? Now, if you're a vegetarian, imagine something else that's really delicious and joyful. I'm serious. If you're a vegetarian, imagine what the most joyful dish is. God's got it prepared for you. It's his heart towards you. For me, it's steak. It's God's heart towards me. Even though on myself, like I need so much grace. I mess up so often. And the amazing part is that his heart towards me is, it's steak. Steak, it's beautiful. It's what abiding is. Now, one last thing. We all need help in our abiding process. God said it's not good for man to be alone. And even after you become a Christian, you need help in your abiding process. I need help in my abiding process. I'm not godly enough to live the Christian life by myself. I'm not. No one in this room is. So you might need someone to help you learn how to abide. Maybe that's in your life group. Maybe God's encouraging you. Maybe there's someone, you know, they can help me take the next step in abiding. Maybe I need to go courageously ask them. I know there's even a class here, spiritual transformation. And that's mainly, as I've taught, look through it, it's about learning how to abide with Jesus. But it has to be done in community as well. So I just want to speak over all of you that you are invited to the feast of the Father. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for your goodness. Oh, may we taste of it. May we taste of your goodness. And may we be changed. And may we then have a heart of grace that we're receiving your grace, and we want others, we want our neighbors to taste of your grace. We want people in Bogota, Colombia to taste of your grace. And help us to join you on what you're calling us to do, inviting people into relationship. We ask this for Jesus' glory. Amen.